Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Now, keep in the back of your mind that I'm supposed to be in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is where we will go eventually. But I want to talk to you this morning about the nonconformist. And my text actually comes from Romans chapter 12. If you can indulge me, there are a few more things I need to say before we move on to talking about these other important relationships, the parent-children relationship, and the work relationship. I may have talked about some of these things or alluded to them, and I wanted, at least I felt, that I should go back and emphasize them just a little bit more. This world affects us all. You have to understand that when the Lord talks about the world, or even as it says here in Romans chapter 12, too, the word actually means an ordered system. And it has to do with everything that is outside of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, that in its ordered system is in opposition and rebellion to the purpose and the plan and the work of God. This world continually puts pressure on us. And if we must purposefully and diligently array ourselves against it in order to be involved in God's work. As a matter of fact, if we do not purposefully and diligently array ourselves against it, it's detrimental to us, not only to the kingdom. So Romans 12:2 says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. One of the very old kind of modern language translation says, don't be squeezed into the world's mold. Don't be, you know, like that jello mold that you poured it in, and when you came it out, you know, it looked like something. Don't be squeezed into something that you're not. Now, that's my intro. I want to give you the title because I want us to think about what's going on around about us in the world. Psalms chapter 127, or the 127th Psalm, verses 3 through 5, they're verses that we're probably all familiar with. Actually, I quoted them to you a few weeks ago. It's not in this Bible. Yes, it is. Where is it? Okay. No wonder this thing was on sale. Verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. about a man perhaps standing at a judge's seat, which is what the gate represents. The gate represents the place of decision and judgment in that Jewish community. That a man is there with his children, his sons, arrayed behind them. These arrows, if we can work on this metaphor a little bit, are to be in the hand of a warrior. Families need to be led by a warrior. A dangerous man. Say, well, I'm not sure. Well, sanctified, dangerous man. Follow with me here. I read years ago about a Border Patrol agent who found himself accosted by 5 or 6 illegal people who jumped on him, and he was fighting them off. One of them was on his back, and the border, some of you will relate to this and some of you won't, and some of you can go home and look it up. The Border Patrol agent tried to shoot the man off his back with his Colt 1911, but he couldn't because the grip safety was not activated. 1911s have a grip safety in the back. You have to grip it in order to cause the trigger to pull. Couldn't do it. He got out of that scrap, and the next time they saw him, he had taken, again, Border Patrol, you know, these dudes were out in the West. He had taken leather and had wrapped around the grip safety so that it was continually activated. And one of the newbies looked at the old dude and said, my goodness, isn't that dangerous? And the older fellow, well, I can't quote exactly what he said, but he said something like this: of course it's dangerous. That's why I have it. Huh? Glocks were not even a glimmer in Gaston's eye when this took place. Ladies, if he's not dangerous, what use is he? So men, we need sanctified warriors. History has shown us that Jesus was the most dangerous man who ever lived. He is very God, and of course we are not, but we can take some instruction from his activities. So let's look through scripture here. Again, I am in Ephesians 5. I just haven't read that text today. And well, hopefully we're going to conclude this today. I'm going to go into the New Testament here. I want to read to you a little bit from Matthew chapter 12, verse 29 and 27. Jesus has just delivered someone from a demon possession. And he says in verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Well, Jesus uses that little colloquialism or little figure of speech to explain the fact that it was actually by the Spirit of God that he was casting out these demons. He goes on to say that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness for that. It's a different topic altogether, but I want you to see what the context of this thing was. They said, "You're doing this by the devil." He said, "Oh no, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's going to stand." He says, "As a matter of fact, here's an illustration. The illustration is the strong man has been bound. I can take from him whatever I please." My point here is that Jesus has bound the strong man. And who is the strong man? Satan. John chapter 2. I hear Bibles turning. That's a cool sound, man. That's a whole lot better than the beepity beep beep that some of you have when you got this stuff on your phone. So, John chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to read several verses so you get the context. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now, context of this is to go to the temple, if you needed a sacrifice, there was a place there for you to buy one. The money changers was there because you couldn't use the common currency of the day, the Roman coins. You had to have the Hebrew coins in order to bring your offering in. So there were people there who would facilitate you having the sheep or a goat or a turtle dove or whatever it is you needed for your offering, and who would exchange money for you. And guess what? They were doing it at a profit. And so Jesus tossed them out. He said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered him and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" In other words, who gives you the authority to do these things? Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, I read a lot there. I want you to get the context of this physical and spiritual conflict. Jesus initiated a violent conflict with the money changers and the corrupt people in the temple. How was it violent? I don't know how else you describe that. He turned their tables over and turned their animals loose and dumped all their coins. It was a one-man riot in the temple. Now, Jesus had every right to do that because that temple was his. So were the sheep. So were the turtle doves. So were everything else that was there. It was his because he made them all. So, I often want, you know, but do you ever think about what this kind of looked like? I mean, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords. So the context of this, it seems to indicate that a time passed where Jesus found some rope and made a whip out of it. And I'm wondering if the disciples were over and said, "Hey, Jesus, what are you doing?" "I'm making a whip." "Okay. What do you need a whip for?" "Because I'm going to thump on those guys." You know, I can just see him sitting over in the corner putting this thing together. He not only initiated a physical conflict with them, he engaged in a spiritual conflict with them. By what right do you have to do this? By the right of eternal life. "Destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up again." And of course, in hindsight, John, as he wrote this, wrote, we understood what he meant later when he did it. He purposefully did what would arouse the hatred of the corrupt establishment. I would say, why are you saying these things about Jesus? Because we get this picture of Jesus, and he's mostly effeminate. I won't go into a lot of descriptions, but he's mostly effeminate. He has soft features. Now, I don't know what he looked like. We're not supposed to know what he looked like. David, of course, was a warrior and also a poet. Jesus was a builder by trade. A lot of our Bibles say carpenter, but it actually means builder. It's very possible he was a stonemason. Peter, James, and John were all fishermen. And you know, don't picture them on a pier with a Zebco. That's not what they did, okay? They had nets and ropes, and their hands were rough and cracked. Paul was a tent maker. Although Paul was also widely read in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Greek philosophers. They all worked with their hands. They were all spiritual men who were used by God. Matthew chapter 14. Let's look at some more of this. Matthew 14, just a couple of verses. Verses 13 and 14. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. What had Jesus heard? The verses previous tell us about the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' friend. It was John the Baptist who baptized him. John the Baptist was also Jesus' cousin. It was John the Baptist who gave up his disciples and said, "Follow him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and was the first one to point a finger at Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus heard that John had been executed by Herod, and he went away by himself, and the crowd followed him. And when Jesus went out, in verse 14, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. He was moved with compassion. And this is repeated in other places in Scripture, and you can, if you want to, you can do a study on it. In John 11:35, Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. In Luke 19, verses 41, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And this was during what is referred to as his triumphal entry on that, we call it today Palm Sunday, when he came into the city and he got to a place where he overlooked the city and he wept over it because he knew the destruction that was going to come. When you read another account, there's a woman there that's weeping for him, and he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, for the judgment that's going to come." I won't read it because you're familiar with it, but this was the same Jesus, and we'll talk about this in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 6, verse 12, where we wrestle not with flesh and blood. But Jesus wrestled with temptation and Satan in prayer in the garden. And the word wrestle means just exactly that. Paul used a lot of military terms and a lot of ancient, what we would refer to as Olympic-type terms. And by the way, this wrestling was not the kind of stuff that that has cages and chairs and, you know, landing on tables. And how many know what I'm talking about? This is real wrestling, where they would grapple for hours at a time. It isn't even like what we, if I mean, you can look up Greco-Roman wrestling and you'll find out it's something different than we deal with even in our collegiate wrestling sports. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was, of course, the perfect man, and none of us are like him. But he related to women, to children, and he related to other men. He was courageous, he was compassionate, and he was connected to the Father by prayer. Jesus prayed frequently. He went away into solitary places and he prayed. Jesus was a man who prayed. Jesus could not be categorized And because he couldn't be categorized, he could not be dismissed or manipulated. Now, Satan does not create, only God creates. Satan corrupts and counterfeits. His goal is to destroy not just godly manhood, but manhood in general. And we talked earlier about the order that's here, that there's a world order, that all things in the world function because men and women form families and have children. And then, of course, there's a spiritual order to that also. It's on different levels. And of course, Satan wants to attack that. He's out to destroy not just godly manhood, but manhood in general. And let me refer back to a scripture I quoted earlier. Satan wants no arrows pointed at him. He wants your kids. Without being too specific, all of this homosexuality is a perversion of manhood and of masculinity. Now, you're going to have to think about this, and I can't get into detail here with it this morning, but you think about it. No real man wants to act like a woman. And by the way, Paul condemns it. And we're talking about modern translations, and one of our modern translations tries to change the wording so it doesn't sound like that. But Paul condemns the effeminate. And no real woman wants to pretend to be a man or wants a pretend man. It's all a counterfeit. It's all a distortion of reality. When I was younger, I know you saw me laughing and said, "What's funny about that?" Okay, well, so when I was younger, the scariest thing on television was Rod Serling's show. What was that called? Outer Limits? Is that right? Twilight Zone. Yes, Outer Limits was scary too. My parents would let us watch it. I don't know why. Give me nightmares. I'd always watch it like this. You know. And what was scary, if you remember Twilight, and by the way, they're on, you can go back and look at them. If you remember, the Twilight Zone was always, almost always, a distortion of reality. It was another reality that looked like ours, but was different. And the fear came out of that being different and the possibilities of all of that. So, what the devil does is a distortion. And he wants to distort what you and I think about what he has made. There is tremendous pressure from the world and the devil to conform. And there is pressure from us, from within us, to be accepted or to be acceptable. So when your workplace writes an employee manual, you don't want to stand out and say that's not right. Or maybe it's not even that direct. Maybe it's a lot more subtle. Everybody talks the same way, and you don't want to be the person who talks another way. You get into the group and you realize you're the only person who thinks the way you think. and you wrestle with the fact, wrestle with the choices you have, whether you change the way you think or whether you stop being in the group. If there are certain groups that you can't stop being in and still maintain the life that you have. And so you're there and you're always kind of, the world is always pressuring us. That's why I read that earlier. We don't want to be conformed. And there are too few role models in the church today or in Christianity today. We've got effeminate preacher boys, and you can quote me on that. And we've got the bearded and muscled profanity panderers. You beware of them, both. There are people out here who seem to be of like-minded, and they have no more spirituality than a stick. Neither extreme is correct. And yet, there is Jesus. It was Jesus who defeated the strong man, the hostage taker. That's who the strong man was, the liar, the murderer. Defeated the strong man in the home that the strong man stole. He came right in. He barged into this world, and with him he brought a sword, a spiritual weapon. And with that spiritual weapon, he engaged in mortal combat, and he prevailed. He is the conqueror. And because he is the conqueror, through him, Paul says, we are what? More than conquerors. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and again, we'll get to it, talks about this warfare that we're in. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We need men and women, but I'm focusing today on men because the pressure is all on the men at this point. We need a robust, warrior-like confrontation of sin. Of sin out there, of sin in self, of sin in the world. We need to be able to speak against it. We need to be able to act against it. We can conquer in Him. And part of that conquering in Him is protecting ourselves, our spouses, and our families. Now, there are some who treat this book as an allegory. The problem with that is there's no one wise enough to know when it is and when it isn't. This same Jesus who was the conqueror blessed children and wept at Lazarus' grave. He used his dying words to care for his mother. He wept over Jerusalem. And he was filled with compassion for the multitude. All of these emotions and the actions that came with them were expressions of his love, of Father's love. The love of a warrior, the love of a protector, the love of a savior, the love of a redeemer. This world wants to squeeze us into its mold and wants to make us something other than God has for us. The one that Paul writes in those verses, Ephesians, we looked at earlier, that he's created these good works for us to walk in. Wives, protect your husbands from this pressure of the world to be more like a woman. I'm not talking about stupid things like putting on a dress. I'm talking about thinking. He's not supposed to think like a woman. Men and women do not think alike. And you parents with boys and girls will know what I'm talking about. They just think about things differently. I saw a video the other day of a fellow who got into a fist fight with another fellow. I do not know what the fight was about, but they got into a scuff, and the guy's wife kept grabbing him, trying to pull him away. And I thought, that is a good picture of this. The guy is saying, no, I got my teeth in this, and I'm going. And the woman was pulling on his arm while the other guy was trying to hit him. And it probably only took all his grace to keep from pushing her down, saying, get out of my way, lady. This is between me and him. Men, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Stand on your two hind feet. And when the time comes to make a whip, make a whip. When the time comes to have compassion, have compassion. Be connected to the Father in prayer. Be willing to weep when it's time to weep. There is a time for everything under heaven. Do it all in the love of the Lord. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the foundation of your word. I couldn't help but think, I looked it up. I probably can't quote it. But as Connie started to play, how firm a foundation you have given us in your word. And then it goes on to say, what more do we need than what you have given? We thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, you would make us a bastion of biblical reality as much as is possible in our weak estate. We are not perfect. To do your work within us. I pray you'll help us encourage one another into righteousness and godly living and godly thinking. Maybe that means confronting. Maybe it probably more often means just encouraging. It certainly means providing an example. I pray you protect our families. I pray you protect our children. And it's not just for parents. It's for aunts and uncles and cousins and people who love. Protect our families. Because the devil hates those arrows. In Jesus' name, amen.